1 John chapter 4, our text this morning, found in verses 2 and 3. Let's read the first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." We pray, Father, we thank Thee for the provision of Holy Scripture to teach us the ways that are pleasing to Thee and glorifying to Thy name. Open, as we have sung this morning, our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the teaching of Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our topic this morning is recognizing God's Spirit. When we are saved, the Spirit of God comes into our hearts. We are told very clearly that as many as received Him, Jesus Christ, then gave He power to become the sons of God. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're born into God's family, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, then dwells in us. And our growth then in Christ is a process of learning to recognize and respond to the promptings of God's Spirit in our hearts. I used to think that Christian maturity meant I was getting better and better. But I find that that's not scriptural. Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That means that my old nature is not and will not be subject to the law of God. So I am not getting better and better. Nevertheless, we recognize that in our Christian lives there is a growth in Christian maturity. But our growth in maturity is merely a growth in our capacity to recognize and respond to the promptings of God's Spirit in our hearts. We're told by Paul, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now that means when I come to the place that I think that I'm behaving a little better than I used to, and I'm acting quite a bit better than the olden days, and that means I'm getting a little holier or something. God is very gracious then, that when those moments come when I think that I'm maybe getting sanctified or something, the next thing that usually happens is I fall flat on my face. And as I'm laying there stunned, I think, I did that? God says, "You did that." "You mean I could do something like that?" "You can do something like that." "But I thought I was getting better." "No, you're not getting any better." "Well, how come I've had so many wonderful victories?" Well, those were the times when you just listened to God and allowed His Spirit to direct your life. And so that's what sanctification is. It's not getting better and better, it's just letting Him lead more and more. And as He has the power to lead in our lives, as we give Him that place in our lives, then He transforms our lives. But at any moment, the old man, the old nature, is capable of doing anything that it was capable of doing at any time before. So I'm still the same, I have still the same old man that I had the day I was saved. We also have the new man created in Christ Jesus. And sanctification then is the new man expressing himself in our lives rather than the old man, the old nature. And so, I'm still a sinner, saved by grace, And any victories that come are merely the result of the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our failures then, we can't blame on bad circumstances. We can't explain them in any other way except we are still the same persons. And so we don't need to be smarter, because that only brings pride. We don't need to be holier, because that means usually holier than thou. The minute we think we're holier, we just need to be quicker in our response to the leadings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we need to recognize then the voice of the Spirit of God in our hearts and respond to His leading. This is what I would call growing in grace, growing in our laying hold upon God's grace. But in that portion in 2 Peter, we are told that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that means that this growth also is related to our concept of what Christ is like. And so that's the purpose of Scripture, to teach us what Jesus is like. And we need to grow in our knowledge of Him. And John says here in verse 1 that we are to try the spirits to see if they are of God. And then in verse 2, he tells us that we are to recognize the teaching to see if it is of God. And here in verses 2 and 3, I'd like to have us notice three things this morning that we ought to consider if we are to recognize the spirit of the teachings that come to us. The first thing would be that we really have to know what is our goal. We have to know our goal. What is our goal? I think we can gather this from the very first words here. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And I think we have to place as our goal the ability to recognize God's Spirit. Now, we have to do this, first of all, in our own hearts, in our own leading. This is our growth in grace. Our growth in grace is the ability, growing in the ability to recognize and respond to the promptings of God's Spirit in our hearts. And we need to learn to recognize God's Spirit in His direction in our own hearts and lives. But here in verses 2 and 3, John is talking about teachings. And we have to learn to recognize the Spirit of God in the teachings that come to us. And so John tells us, he says, this is your goal now. Your goal is to know, recognize the Spirit of God. Now that means my goal is not to know all the forms of error. This is not my goal. This is absolutely not only unnecessary, but detrimental. And I would warn you about studying false doctrines. Now, our commission given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is not to go into all the world and teach against all of the false cults and all of the forms of error. Our commission is to go and preach, teach the gospel, the Word of God. This is what we need to do. I've been tempted, as we've been studying 1 John, every once in a while we'll come across a portion, even as today, John really here is dealing with an error of the Gnostics, some heretics of his day. And in some of these books, they will go into great length explaining in detail all of these beliefs of the Gnostics and why they believed these and the verses that they would take and that they would distort in trying to prove their doctrines. And occasionally I'd look at that and I'd say, well, maybe we ought to know some of this background. And the Spirit of God would just check me and say, we don't need to know this. If we know the truth, we don't need to know all the forms of error. And so I have purposely avoided bringing any more than what is absolutely necessary. Only, actually, all John gives us here in his epistle regarding the Gnostics are his rebuttal. The things he gives us here are God's words that show us the truth in contrast to what the Gnostics were teaching. But John here does not go into all of the details of their teachings and their arguments that they use to substantiate their teachings. He says, we don't need to know this. And so we have John avoids this, and this is what we need to do. We need to avoid the knowledge of error in detail. And John here only gives us by inference what these Gnostics believed. To refer to their teaching would only be a means of propagating their teaching. And this is exactly what we do not want to do. We do not want to propagate error. And so our goal is to propagate truth. When I was in college, one of the courses we had to study was a course in cults. And they have courses in cults and in comparative religions. And the idea was we were supposed to learn all these things about all these errors so that when we happen to run into some of these people, we could answer all their questions. But you know what I found? I found when I run into some of these people of different cults, if God hasn't really spoken to their hearts, they don't have any questions. They think they know what they want. And the doctrines that they have substantiate the kind of life they're living, and they're not interested in hearing anything else. And when I run into some of them whose hearts are aching because there's a void there, and they realize what they have isn't satisfying the deepest needs of their hearts, they don't have any questions aside from, you know, how can I have peace and joy in my heart? And so I never needed any of the many answers that I was given for all of these false cults. Because either they didn't want the answers, or that wasn't the question they were asking anyway. Do you know what I came to, the conclusion I came to after many years on the mission field? If instead of wasting all that time studying all that error, if they just would have given us a course on basic Christian, basic Bible principles, in how missionaries in a very practical way can show love one to another under very difficult and trying circumstances, then the people of these various cults would see how we loved one another and would compare that with how they squabbled amongst themselves, and they would come and say, how can you get like that? I think a course like that would have been very profitable for anybody going out into any kind of Christian work, any work as far as that goes. And I think that would have done so much more for us than learning all that error. Then they would have come to us saying, you know, how do you get that? And all we'd have to do is share with them what God's Word says about how Christ died for our sins on the cross. And as we repent of our sins and trust Him as our Savior, His Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and shed abroad then not only in our hearts but through us. Not only to the heathen way out there that we never are going to see, but to the missionary that we're working with day by day. This is what we really needed. So we don't need all that. We don't need to know all the forms of error. All we need to do is learn to recognize God's Spirit. The second thing we need to know our method. John says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And so he's going to tell us here how we do this. What is one of the very important aspects of this? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And he says, whosoever, every spirit that confesses. Now the word confesses, we've seen this before, made up of two Greek words, homologeo. And it means to say the same thing. or to agree or openly affirm. This word is used, for example, in Titus 1:6. They profess to know God. In other words, they openly affirm that they know God. But Paul says, by their works they deny Him. But they openly affirm that they know God. Matthew 7:23, Jesus said to those who said to Him, Lord, haven't we done all these marvelous works in Your name? And Jesus said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew You, depart from Me. And so that's meaning to openly affirm. And so every spirit that openly affirms, what is he to openly affirm? Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. Now, we need to omit here the word that, because the translation we have gives us the idea, every spirit that confesses, it's the second that. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In other words, the idea being we're confessing a doctrine. That's not true. It should be the literal translation, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ. In other words, we are confessing a person, not a doctrine. Confesses Jesus Christ. And then we have here a perfect participle, having come in the flesh. And so we are confessing a person. And the special aspect of this person that is being emphasized here is that he came in the flesh. We have the same idea in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the same word there, openly affirm, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's the confession of a person. Same thing here. Not the admission of a fact, but the profession of a person. Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. And it's a perfect participle. And so the idea there then is that he became flesh, he came in the flesh, and he still is flesh. In other words, the perfect tense, it happened and it has continuing effects. He became a man. He still is a man. He is still in heaven. He is in heaven now as a man. And John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Acts 1:10, that He ascended bodily. And so we have Jesus Christ having come in the flesh and still being a human. God, the God-man in heaven. The idea here then is that the test is not merely the incarnation. The test here is the entire person of the Lord Jesus, and this is our confession. Now, the aspect that John is emphasizing here is the aspect of the incarnation, and this is an important aspect. For example, the humanity of Jesus Christ is what makes the atonement possible. If he had not become a man, he would not have been able to die for our sins. He had to be a man to be able to die on the cross for our sins. His humanity made the atonement possible. His humanity also makes access possible. We're told in Hebrews 4:15 and 16 that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy in time of help. And so then the following verse says it's because the reason for that we know we can come boldly is because he was in all points tempted like as we. He suffered in all points like as we. And so his humanity encourages us to come and receive the help that we need in time of our need. And so we have here then the testing point is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the incarnate God, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is a God then who is near. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he came to dwell among us and to become one with us, taking on our nature. And so that makes God very near to us and very accessible. Now, on the contrary, what John is combating here, the attitude of the Gnostics was that God was far off and inaccessible. Now, there's a real advantage to having a far-off God. a far-off God that you are not then nearly as accountable to as a nearby God. A nearby God whom you can quickly hear and obey. Contrasted to a far-off God that you can just argue about. And this is what they delighted in doing. Arguing about the detailed doctrines of a far-off God rather than obeying a near and ever-present God. And so John says here, our method for knowing the Spirit of God is that evaluating the kind of Christ that is presented to us. And so it is the person of Christ that is the testing point. What think ye of the Christ? The next thing John tells us about in this portion is that we should know our opponent. John says, this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now, actually, you'll notice the word spirit is in italics. It means it's not in the original. This is that of the Antichrist. There's an article before the word Antichrist. And so this is that of the Antichrist. That means that all of these errors come from one person. And the testing point then is the person of Christ, and all of the errors come also from a person, the person of the Antichrist. Whereof you've heard that it should come, or he should come, and even now already is he in the world. Actually, the Antichrist personally is yet to come, but he is already in the world in that his errors, even in the day of John, were beginning to become abundant. And so we are then to recognize him. All of these errors proceed from a person, and we are to recognize him, not know all his errors. We are to recognize him in knowing and recognizing his basic purposes. Now, the Antichrist then is a person. He is already in the world in all of his errors that he is spreading throughout the world. And he has a basic purpose in these errors. Now, this basic purpose then perhaps could be explained by making a comparison of the word Antichrist. And we could take that by mentioning something that is very well known to us today. Today we use antifreeze. And when wintertime comes and the cold weather descends upon us, those of us who live up in the Northland here recognize that if we don't get some antifreeze in that radiator, we're going to have problems. And what we need to do then is add some antifreeze to our water in our radiator. Now, the antifreeze mixes with the water and opposes the natural process. The natural process is for that water to freeze and burst our hoses or crack our motor block. And we put the antifreeze in there, and that then opposes the natural process. Now, the Antichrist also mixes. The Antichrist mixes with Christians. And this is his most effective way of working. The most effective way is not working from the outside, but from working within. And so he mixes with Christians, and his goal then is to oppose the supernatural growth in the life of the Christian. Now, the goal of the Christian is to be like Christ. This is what God places in our hearts when we're saved. We have that basic desire. We want to be like Christ. And so the Antichrist then seeks to present to us a false Christ. Since we had that goal to be like Christ, and he's not going to take that goal away from us, he defeats our purpose by presenting to us a false Christ. Now, in the book of Galatians, for example, Paul discerned the spirit of the Galatian legalists who were presenting to the believers there in Galatia an insufficient Christ. That insufficient Christ needed circumcision, the ritual of circumcision, and the keeping of the Mosaic laws in order for the Galatians to be pleasing to God. And so the spirit of Antichrist was twisting their concept of Christ that he might draw them away from Christ. And they would say to them, "You believed in Christ? That's fine. You want to please Christ? That's wonderful. Are you keeping the law of Moses? No. But don't you know that God's word commands every believer to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? And if you will do this, you will then become very much more pleasing to God." And so what they would do would be offer them a false Christ to trick them and draw them away from Christ, and so produce bondage in their lives. And Paul recognized this amongst the Galatians there. And he said, "You don't realize, but instead of pleasing God more, now you are pleasing him less. And instead of becoming more like Christ, you're becoming less like Christ. Because God's purpose is that the Son should make you free. This is the true Christ. The Son shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed." The purpose of the Antichrist, then, is to bring us into bondage by presenting a false Christ and saying, he's really not sufficient. And you have to add to your faith in him the circumcision of and the keeping of the law. And that way they brought them into bondage. And so anything that is added to Christ or subtracted from Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist works amongst us, and he pretends to be for Christ, but actually he desires to draw us away from Christ by giving us a distorted Christ. And so the keystone is our concept of Christ and Christian desires to be like Christ. And the Holy Spirit seeks to draw us to Christ. But the Antichrist seeks to make us independent of Christ. Now, his way of doing this then is distorting our concept of Christ by bringing to us, either adding to our concept of Christ or taking away. And these Galatians then, the spirit of Antichrist came in, took away from Christ in that he was no longer sufficient, added to Christ in that there had to be the keeping of the law. And so the circumcision that they added to them was supposed to give them more righteousness. Actually, it only brought them into bondage. And so what was supposed to bring them closer to God actually took them farther away from God. And this is what the Antichrist does. He promises us liberty, but he brings us into bondage. And we have this going on constantly today. In our day, there are doctrines amongst us as Christians, because this is where the Antichrist works. He gets in amongst Christians, and he brings in amongst Christians doctrines that promise us liberty, but bring us into bondage. And this is his entire purpose. And John says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." What is the effect of this teaching? Does it bring real liberty into our lives, or does it bring us into bondage? Now, these Antichrists of John's days, these Gnostics, they talked about Christ, but it was a case of, as Jesus said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." They despised the simplicity of the gospel in Christ. And they loved to have a far-off God they could argue about. But they were not eager about having a nearby God that they had to obey. And so, as a result, they would seek through Scripture to find arguments that would give them something to substantiate their desire to have God far away. So the Antichrist produces a distorted Christ who would bring our lives into bondage, would make our lives burdensome. That means then that unless we are well acquainted with the Christ of Scripture, the Antichrist will be able to bring us into bondage and to lead us away from Christ by making us independent of Christ. We need to be able to discern what Christ is really like, or we will be able to be deceived by Antichrist and brought into bondage. And so John says here, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God, the teaching regarding the teaching that is from the Spirit of God, presents to us a true Christ." And so the keystone is the person of Christ. What kind of a Christ is being presented to us? And the kind of Christ that is presented to us then determines what kind of life we will have, because the true Christ brings us into real freedom, whereas the Antichrist brings us into bondage. Every spirit then that affirms, confesses the liberating Christ of Scripture is of God. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." So we pray. Father, we confess this morning that many times we have been very superficial in discerning the nature of the books we read and the things we hear, and we have been content to accept a substitute Christ that looked so good but actually was not from the Spirit of God. Just as these Galatian believers, it looked so rational. They were saved through Christ, and of course now they wanted to please God, and it looked like here was something else that would please God. And they fell into the trap because they did not discern the spirit of the teaching that had come to them, and had only accepted the arguments of the letter. Now, Father, we pray that you would teach us day by day to be discerning. Discerning, first of all, the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, that we might have a victorious Christian life day by day, not because there is anything in us that could possibly gain victory and please you, but because we've learned to discern the Spirit of God speaking to us. And then, Father, help us to get into Scripture and find out what Jesus Christ is really like, how he thinks, how he feels, that we might discern him and be able, Father, to see in all of the teaching that comes to us in this day in which there's so much talk about Jesus, to be able to see in all of the teaching that comes our way whether or not this is of the Spirit of God, by whether or not it is in accordance with the person of the Christ of Scripture, who said so clearly, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." We pray we might grow not only in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, discerning your guidance in our daily lives, but also in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might discern clearly the errors that come our way in this day in which we have been warned that there are many false prophets. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.